God's mercies. You know well the text that says his mercies are new every morning, and that's partly what I want to look at this morning. And I think this is a kind of a sermon that I prepared because I've been there in what I talk about, I've experienced, and I can relate to the Word of God in this area. And I know as a Christian that I assume many of us are going to go through this kind of a place that I'm going to speak about. The times that you feel maybe even God is against you. And as a Christian, what happens is you want to serve God, but you also do it imperfectly. And as your life progresses, sometimes there are seasons where things seem to unravel, things seem to go in the wrong direction, and I want to speak about how we should respond to those times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to our hearts and our minds. And God, I ask that faith would be sparked off in hearts this morning, that you would raise our level of trust in you and cause us to be made firm on the truth of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes when things are not going smoothly in your life, you could be facing external battles. Maybe you get a great idea and you're pursuing it and you think, why isn't God helping me? At some point along the way, you're thinking, I'm trying to do these things or do this business for God, and it's harder than it has to be. Surely God could have made it easier for me. Why is he not supporting me? It could be an inner struggle you're going through, and you're battling to have victory in some area, and you're thinking, it feels like even God is my opponent in this moment, and surely God should be more helpful. And then that moment can be extremely distressing. It can be like R.T. Kendall describes it, a point at which you feel God is even betraying you. And I believe most believers go through that at least once, and you come to a place where you feel like there's no point in anything at all anymore. And you think, why am I even doing this? I'm hopeless. And at that point, you may even have already scrutinized your life, and you've looked at yourself and you thought, well, it must be that God's angry with me because of this. And you find the one area where you feel most of a failure, or you feel a sense of guilt, and you say, it's that. That's the reason that God's against me. It's because I'm guilty in this area of my life. Or worse still, you scrutinize your life and you find that there's nothing that you're doing wrong. And you think, I've got a clean conscience and I love God. Why has he gone so far away? And it's weird to me that God does this on our journey through life at times. You'll be walking with God, and your intention is to walk with God if you're a Christian. And then there comes a day when you're walking through this particular path of your life, and it gets a little bit scarier than normal. Maybe it's like if it was a story, it would have got dark, and there would be the forest on the side, and there the sounds of strange night creatures, and you're not sure you can see your way. And up until now, it's been fine because God's been with you all the way. And then you look for him, and he's gapped it. He's run. He's gone. He's not there. And you thought, you know, God was by your side, but now it feels like he's disappeared and you can't reach him and you don't know what's going on. And some of those times you cry out to God and you start praying some more, and it's like he still doesn't respond. And there's that moment of feeling like you're alone on the road. You're alone on the journey. It's not abnormal for a Christian. And at that point in time, you're going to ask a couple of questions like, have I offended God that he has left me? Or you may be looking at your life and saying, I haven't done anything wrong, but why am I in this place where I feel so abandoned and so hopeless? And Jeremiah tells us about a time like this for God's people. And for them, it was very much brought on by rebellion against God. They had done stuff wrong. They'd been wicked and unbelieving and adulterous, and it speaks into That time period for Judah, the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jeremiah writes this stuff in the book of Lamentations, and yet as you read these words, they come across as words that deal with a person, not just a whole nation. In other words, what God's looking for is to have a soft-hearted nation. He wanted people whose hearts were broken in the right way, soft hearts towards him. So it's actually worth personalizing. It's worth looking at this and feeling the feelings that are being described. And so I'm going to read Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. And Jeremiah writes, "I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He's walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord, gone. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." 20 verses. It's such a long list. It goes on and on and on, and it makes me feel like there's no end in sight. And I think it so well captures that feeling you sometimes get to where you are hopeless, where you're looking and you can't see how you're going to get through this, where you're looking and you say, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. I can't see a way through this. I don't even know why this is happening, and I don't even know when it will end. I think the list is purposefully made long like that, and the phrases that are used, are it's not a momentary thing. This isn't a little trial that was like a bad moment on a Tuesday morning and then you feel better by Wednesday afternoon. It's not like that. It's not even a few days where your hormones are raging and you feel terrible and then you feel better in a week's time. It's not like that at all. This is like an endless thing. It's like overwhelming, and it's he's driven me away. He's turned his hand against me. My skin's growing old. He's besieged me and surrounded me in darkness, and I can't escape. And then there's wild animals, bears and lions, and then there's bows and arrows, and then it's my heart that's pierced, and then people are laughing at me. And it's like, this is more than your average trial. This is something that you have to wrestle through, and it can take months or even years. And that can happen to a Christian. You can go through a period where it's like a winter that's cold and doesn't end. A long, 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 long winter. And you know what winter does? Winter takes the landscape and it strips the leaves off the trees and it leaves everything looking barren and desolate. And of course, we don't know what that's about in Madagascar because our winter is only about 2.5 weeks long. How long was it cold this winter?
3 days.
3 days, says Sue. She loves winter, actually. So we Madagascar, you really have an inadequate winter. The list is not short because you need to feel that endlessness, the frustration of not seeing an end. And it gets to verse 18 and the writer says, "My splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord." In other words, even the hopes that you've put in God are now being stripped away from you, and you're feeling like even God has failed you. There's no more hope. And in this case, God's people were suffering for their sins, and we too suffer many things because of sin. And God takes us sometimes and He places us in the furnace of His affliction. He puts us in a place where He says, I'm going to refine you and sanctify you and purify you so that you can be mine. But in that time that God afflicts you, in that time that He turns against you and puts you in the place of agony that a furnace is, or a wilderness is, or this sense of loneliness and hopelessness, it's not easy. It's not easy. Jeremiah tells us how to respond to this season. Jeremiah goes on to write right after this how to respond to that. Yet this I call to mind. I think about this. This is how I start to think. And therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. That means because God loves us, we are not destroyed. Do you realize that if God really were against you, you would be destroyed? You wouldn't just be struggling for 3 months. You wouldn't just be battling a hopelessness for a season of your life. You would be dead. If God really was, if He unleashed His wrath against you, zap, squish, splat, you're finished. God's enemies don't stand up against Him. If God really were against you, you would be destroyed. So surely He's not trying to destroy you. Surely He's not trying to destroy you. And that's why this Jeremiah writes, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. His mercies, that's what the compassions are. His mercies, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. I will wait for Him. There's this agony, this affliction, this hopelessness, and Jeremiah says, I'll wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. God's put this agony on you. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. There's still hope in this situation. There's still something better coming. And so I ask this question, what do you do when God is silent? What do you do as a believer when you hit that place where you feel like God has left you on the path and He's gone somewhere else and you're praying and He's not answering? And it seems you're looking to see if there's a reason. Are you guilty of something? If your conscience is guilty, you start justifying God's actions and you say, yes, I deserve God to abandon me. And the devil says, yes, He's abandoned you. And if your conscience is clean, you're like, where are you, God? What do you do when God doesn't answer your prayer? What do you do when God is silent? You believe in His word. That's what you do. You believe in what He's already written in the Bible. You believe in the character of God revealed to you through His word. You start to put your hope in God's character. And so this writer says, Jeremiah says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him. It is good to wait quietly for His salvation. It is good for a man to bear this yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it upon him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Such a juxtaposition. Such an illogical answer. 20 verses of we are suffering, God's angry with us, and then a few verses, it's good. It's good. It's good. Three times he repeats this. This is good. This, and you're saying, no, this is hell. This is awful. This is unbearable. This is hopeless. I'm depressed. I can't face another day. And and Jeremiah says, in this place of affliction, sit there and wait for God. There is hope. And I want to explain to you why that hope exists. The hope exists because of who God is. The hope exists because of how he deals with us. The hope exists because he doesn't actually ever leave us. He never lets go of you. He never gives up on you. If he put you in the furnace of affliction and you're suffering that deep sense of agony, it's not because he's given up on you, it's because he hasn't given up on you. So maybe you feel there's no hope, and it's firstly, maybe you think it's because of something you did wrong. Maybe you messed up and you think God is punishing you and he's justified in abandoning you. Well, let me tell you how you should see God. David conducted a census once, many years ago. David was leading and he was looking to find courage, and so he counted the people to see how strong they were. And God was very angry. Do you know why? It's like we do this all the time. I'm like, God's told me to do something, but I'm checking my bank balance. Am I strong enough financially to do what God's called me to do? Or God said, you know, lead something, so you start a prayer group at work, and the third time you're there having a prayer meeting, you're counting how many people came, because you're looking for strength in numbers. You're looking to prop up your feeling of success by those around you. And that's what David was doing. And why was God angry? Because God should be enough. David should have trusted in God. He shouldn't have trusted in numbers. He shouldn't have been putting his hope in how many people there are. He should have been putting his hope in God. So in that moment, God is angry with David. And so David hears, he's suddenly grief-stricken. His conscience is bothering him. And he feels like, I have blown it. I've messed up. And some of us, when we've messed up, we start to anticipate now God is going to deal with us. Well, actually, that is what happens. God does discipline those he loves. God does discipline everyone he accepts as a son, as a daughter, and his discipline is something we shouldn't despise. So the prophet comes to David and says, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So God actually is coming against David. He says, I'm giving you a choice here. It's like my dad when I was naughty once, and he comes and he says, you're in trouble, boy. And I'm like, oh man, I'm in trouble. What is, nothing good is coming now. You can have a hiding. I can give you a hiding, or I can take away your pocket money for the next 3 months so that you can pay back whatever damage you did, or you can do double chores for the next 6 months, or whatever. It's like, not one of these options look good. Well, when I was being brought up by my dad, it wasn't a choice, it was all of the above. You get the hiding and you give up your pocket money and make right. You get, you know, anyway, but this is what God's doing to David. He's saying, I'm giving you a choice. What do you want? He says, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? See, these things can be long afflictions. Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, meaning I won't defend you against your enemies. I'm going to hand you over to other men, and these other men are going to be the infliction of they will inflict the punishment. Or 3 days of plague in your land. Plague was the hand of God itself. So when plagues came, they were sudden, and at the moment Israel repented of their sin, God stopped the plague. You know that in the Bible. There's several stories where God breaks out against Israel, or Aaron and Miriam, you know, rebel, and then Miriam's got leprosy. It's like that's God's hand. And God says to David, think it over and decide what you want. And David said, I'm in deep distress. And then he makes this profound decision. This is his decision. He says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So his answer is, God, you do what you're going to do. I don't want to be handed over to my enemies, because those are human beings. Human beings are less merciful than God. So David says, I want to entrust my life to God in the moment of this calamity. Let the calamity that comes upon my life, let the trouble that comes, come from God, because he is merciful. Now you need to get that idea settled in your mind, because when God comes and things are hard, you need to cast your life upon his mercy and realize that David's statement is true. God is merciful. That means he would never, ever afflict you or hurt you unnecessarily. He would never go one step further than the very minimum amount required to achieve what needs to be achieved. If God has to burn the junk out of my life with the furnace of affliction, he will not leave me in that furnace one day longer than I need to be in there to be purified. He won't cause me to suffer. He's not vindictive. He is merciful. God doesn't come and say, ah, now I get to finally punish you. That's not his tone of voice. It's like, I need to get you through this. And then he does what he does with mercy. And so David's revelation is, it is better to get your trouble from God than to get your trouble from somewhere else. And he says, I will entrust myself to God because he is merciful. So I want to give another illustration now, just looking at how redemptive God actually is, because on the journey through life, we're caught between the beginning and the end of our earthly life. And we walk with God and we get to that place where we feel like maybe we've messed up and God's holding it against me. And I'm trying to show you that he's not. I'm trying to show you that even if he afflicts you, it's in his goodness. It's good for us that we go through this furnace, because he's trying to purify us for good. For good reason he sanctifies us. For good reason he disciplines us. So when we're in a place where we feel he's abandoned us, he's actually never abandoned us. He's just working on us. And so I looked at Abraham's life. And what you see that's so amazing is Abraham, he gets called by God and he gets told, go to the land I'll show you. That's Genesis 12. Leave your father and your household and your family and your nation and just go there. And that land that God's showing Abraham is the land of Canaan. And so Abraham sets out on the journey, and we read that Abraham gets as far as Haran, and he settles in Haran, and he lives there for years until his father dies. So what did he really do when God said, leave your family and go? He took his family with him. He quickly grabbed all his possessions that he could, and he grabbed all his family members, Lot and his dad, and they went. And God said, go to Canaan, and he went as far as Haran and stopped there. So like at the outset, Abraham is not a very good sheep. He's not a very good Christian follower of God. He's disobeyed God and who he took with him on the journey. He hasn't completed the journey. He's settled in the wrong place. And then when he finally leaves Haran and he goes to Canaan, he gets to Canaan and then he doesn't stay there. That's where God wants to plant him, but instead he goes to Egypt and he finds more comfort in Egypt, and there he lies about his wife and he practically gives her like a prostitute or a peace offering to the Pharaoh. He says, she's my sister. It's disgusting. He's not really a very honorable husband. And then God has to deliver him from Pharaoh by giving Pharaoh the inkling that, hold on a second, something's wrong here. And Pharaoh, you know, so Abraham is is not actually a perfect Christian, is he? He's just like you and me. He's been told by God, come on a journey with me, and he's gone on that journey only halfway, and then he stopped. And then when he got to where God wanted him, he didn't stay there. He went somewhere else and did something, some more sinning. And then after he's delivered from that, he got, you know, and so now we're going to read the story of Abraham from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 12 tells us about this. It recounts the story. It says, by faith, oh wait, I didn't even mention to you the other things Abraham did. Remember, God gave him promises, said, I'm going to give you an heir. And so Abraham then went and slept with Hagar, not waiting long enough for God, created Ishmael. So there's Ishmael, there's Hagar, there's Pharaoh, there's Sarah being given to Pharaoh, there's Haran where he settled in the wrong place. So let's read that story. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. And though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah was barren, he was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. In other words, the Bible says he had a magnificent inheritance and all the promises came true. In Romans 4:3, it says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4 verse 20 says this, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded God had power to do what he had promised. Did you notice anything odd about the New Testament account of Abraham's life? It was highly censored. Have you ever heard about people who censor the news? They rewrite the story to leave out some of the facts. Well, Abraham's life story here has been written, but every single bad part is gone. I'm reading it in Hebrews in front of you. There's no mention of Ishmael. There's no mention of Hagar. There's no mention of settling in Haran. It just says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. That's not the whole story. He said, no, but in the New Testament, that's the story. He obeyed and went. In fact, this Abraham is placed in the list of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. He's the hero of the story. He did everything right. According to this narrative, he did nothing wrong. There's no mention of him giving Sarah to Pharaoh. There's no mention of taking all his baggage with him and his father when he was supposed to leave it. It's like he just obeyed and he went and he made his home in the promised land. He arrived in Canaan and that's where he made his home in the promised land. No mention of going to Egypt. Every single bad moment from his life is gone, erased. Wow. Well, how can this work? This is how it works. You see, in the midst of Israel's rebellion and God's people going into idolatry and God calling them back, and then they were chastised, they were afflicted, and then they repented, and then they came back to God, and then they went back to their sins, and they were punished for their sins some more, and then they came back. And that cycle of the Old Testament, nowhere does God abandon them. He never gives up on them. He just keeps on going. And this is what he says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. See, we're going to be together. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. God took Abraham, and when he inspired the writer to the Hebrews to write about Abraham, God wrote, having forgotten all of Abraham's sins. It's magnificent. You can read that Hebrews 11, the life of Abraham, but all the sins have been forgotten. That's how God's going to work with you and me. In the end of the story, he's going to come and say, this guy, Denny, he believed me and it was credited to him as righteousness. This mirror here, he put his trust in Jesus and he is now clothed in glory. And those bad moments, they're not there. You can now think of them. He can think of some moments in his life, but when the heavenly narrative, the New Testament narrative of his life is written, those moments will not even be there. Why? Because God says, I will remember their sins no more. I'm telling you that because in the moment that you feel God has abandoned you, you need to know he has not abandoned you. He's not. He's simply withdrawn his presence for a season. It might be a year. It might be agony. But God is still working out his purposes. He never stops doing that. And what if it's not even a question of you know, you've sinned against God. You feel perhaps you've lived with a hunger for God. And you've lived your best to be close to God. And you still find a moment where you're in the wilderness or a moment where you're afflicted. Well, my last example before I finish is the example of Jesus himself. And Isaiah 53 makes it absolutely plain that even Jesus, as the innocent party, was subjected to affliction, and God was still working out something good. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. So you look at Jesus and you say, God has, the Father has turned against him. It's true. It says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now this is amazing. It says there is an inheritance that Jesus obtains for the affliction that God puts upon him. In other words, the affliction isn't meaningless, it is fruitful affliction. There's something fruitful that comes out of that affliction of God. In other words, he doesn't afflict and then it's just so that you can suffer. It's you're afflicted so that there can be a fruit that comes out of it, something good. And so even though Jesus here suffers this affliction, it says when his soul makes an offering for guilt, so Jesus suffers and puts his life forward as a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring. He will see the fruit of this. There will be, it says, God will prolong his days. So God extends his life. That's a reward. That's saying the suffering produces something beneficial. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. I want to linger on that line for some of you who suffer the anguish of the soul. Maybe you go through a dark place in your life, and maybe you end up depressed even at some point, and you're feeling like a sense of deep hopelessness. I want you to hear this line from the Word of God. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Do you know what it is to be satisfied? It's to say, it was worth it. This was good. Satisfaction is something good. It's a filling. It's an ending of the pain. I'm now satisfied. It now makes sense. It now seems worth it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He who is going through anguish of soul will see and be satisfied. That's what the Word of God says. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I shall divide him a portion with the strong, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. God's saying there's a reward on the other side. There's something extremely valuable on the other side of what you're going through. When you're going through that suffering, when you're going through that pain, when you're going through that hopelessness, God's saying, on the other side of this, there's a reward. As Jeremiah said, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who have hope in him, the ones who seek him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. If God has laid upon you this kind of suffering, don't give up hope. It is good. Wait for God, and he will show you the reward that lies on the other side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when you take us into a season where you strip us of all the things that we've been able to hold on to in the past, and you bring us to a place of feeling utterly broken, may we find hope in the deepest part, hope in your character, hope in who you are, that you are a God who is merciful, like David said. You're a God who never abandons, you never leave, and you never forsake. Your mercies are new every morning. Because of your steadfast love, we are not consumed. In Jesus' name, amen.